We are in Genesis 22 tonight. What a beautiful chapter this is. The Lord, you know, Genesis 22 is one of those chapters that you could just live in chapter 22. You know, God's word is so rich here. In Genesis 22, we have one of those chapters that is filled with types, foreshadowings, prophetic imagery. And it is the final appearance of God to Abraham. Abraham would meet God in seven different appearances, and this is the last one. And we see the progression of Abraham's faith through these appearances of God to him. How at first he was commanded to get out of his country. And he was also, you know, tested with famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt. He was challenged with his nephew Lot. That was kind of a hang-up for him. He had some conflicts with kings. He was tested by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are all kinds of things that Abraham went through in his life, as with ours. Our life is filled with adventures. And God tests our faith, and he refines our faith. And that's why the New Testament tells us that we are children of Abraham, or we are children of the father of faith, Abraham. Because we have the same faith of Abraham. And even if your faith starts small, or it starts later in life, for Abraham it was 75 years old, God will fully develop that, and he will give you experiences and scripture to form you and shape you. But now in chapter 22, we come to one of the most difficult tests, and it's what we read here in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am." Mark that in your Bible, "Here I am." Abraham's going to say that a few more times in this chapter. "And then he said," God speaking, "take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Lord, as we look at your word this evening, we pray that you would open it for us, that it would be like a cool stream, Lord, that your sheep could come and drink from. Feed our souls, Lord. And as we look at this type, this foreshadowing of Jesus, you going to the cross, we pray that we would be enriched as we open it up and examine the different meanings of some of these words and these pictures. And feed our souls, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those chapters. It's a chapter of firsts. There's sort of a rule of biblical interpretation. When you have the first mention of something, you take special notice of that and how it's used in other places from that time. One of the first that we read about here in chapter 22, verse 2, is when God speaks to Abraham and he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." That's the first time in the scripture we read about this word love. In the next verses, we're going to read some other words that it's their first use. And it's a little interesting the way that God uses them in later usages in the Bible. But we read after these things that God tested Abraham. After what things? Well, after probably all of these experiences. This is sort of the culmination of God's revelation to Abraham. All of the things that God has done for Abraham and sort of spoken to Abraham, all of those promises that even we hold to and love and embrace. I mean, to Abraham, God gave that first command when he said, "Get out." And now I like the way that this verse is given to us in the Old King James, because it says there in chapter 22, "Get thee into the land of Moriah." I just like the way that sounds. "Get thee into the land of Moriah." It sounds like it should be a movie. "Get thee into the land of Moriah." Maybe I could do the voiceover for the movie. But you see, God's first revelation was, "Get out of your country." And now his final revelation is, "Get into Moriah." And for you who know the Bible, Moriah is that place where God, it was sacred because that's where Jesus went to pay for our sins and he died on the cross. And so the full revelation to Abraham is between these two sort of bookends. Get out of your country. Oh, that'll preach tonight. We need to get out of this world. Stop loving the world and going after the things of the world. Let's get out of this place and let's get into Moriah. Let's get into that place of God's redemption and his power. And really, Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. It's the kingdom of God. Get out of the world and get into the kingdom of God. That's the whole message of the Bible. Get out of the world and get into heaven. And so the kingdom of God is there where God says to Abraham, get thee into the land of Moriah. But there he speaks about this test. It says there that God tested Abraham. And oh, when we look at the test, we think, wow, God gives really hard tests. You ever have those teachers in school where everybody knew that they gave really hard tests? He said, I'm going to drop out of that class. I'm going to take this other class. She gives really easy tests. When I look at the test that God gives Abraham, I say, ooh, that is a tough test, quite a test of faith. And let's not mistake this, because the New Testament tells us that let nobody say when they're tempted by God, you know, or tempted, that I'm tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt. The old King James Version translated that God tempted Abraham, and another version reads that he proved Abraham. But you know, this word test or prove means not that God is trying to break down. That's what a temptation is. A temptation is when the devil brings something to cause you to fail. But when God tests you, he tests you in order to prove that you won't fail. So we might add an A on the beginning of the word prove or test and say that God approves you and God attests to you. And when he does it, it's his attempt to show you that the faith that he's working in you is still there and it's strong. So don't fear the tests of God. Put your trust in him. He refines our faith to make it more precious, to make it strong. And it says there, take your son, your only son whom you love. Now, this is interesting because Abraham did have another son, Ishmael. Do you remember him? And Ishmael was the child of Abraham and Sarah's hopeful attempt to have a child of promise through a surrogate, through somebody else's body. But God said, no, I want to do a miracle in Sarah's body. So eventually Sarah had Isaac, but they did have that Ishmael through Hagar. You think God maybe just forgot? Maybe he misspoke? No. God deliberately said, your son, your only son, because, you know, it's a wonderful thing that God sees the things that we do in our flesh, our best attempts, and in his grace, he just ignores them as if they aren't. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't there a lot of things about you that you just wish God would completely forget and not know about? Oh, Lord, I remember when I did that. God says, what? I forgot. So here in God's grace, he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And here it is, the love of the Father. It's the first mention of this word in the Bible. And it's not romantic love. It's not a possessive love like I love, you know, pineapples or I love a thing or I love a movie. It's not one that is self-absorbed or based on pleasure. It is the love between a father and a son. Isn't that amazing? That God, the first mention of love is that mention of love between a father and a son. We see the same pattern in the New Testament where it says, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or again in John chapter 3, verse 35, where it says, the Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hands. Or John 5:20, where it says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I might take it up again. And of course, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Continue in my love. And so the story that we have here shows the gospel, you might say, from the Father's perspective. The gospels are the good news about Jesus, but from the perspective of those around him. really his perspective, but this is the gospel in the Father's perspective. It shows the suffering of the Son, but really in this case, it shows the sacrifice of the Father. And we read there in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, Abraham's obedience was swift and complete. God has asked him to do something that is just horrible to think about. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. That would be one that would be fully consumed. A burnt offering was that offering that you gave everything to God. Other offerings you would share. You would give a piece of meat, you know, something roast for the priest or the family and those kinds of things. But a burnt offering was total consecration to God. You just gave that sacrifice completely and totally. But you know, there's something interesting here. We read about some of these words in verse 3. There's a form of speech or rhetoric used. It's called a polysyndeton, and that's when you say something and you add an and in front of everything instead of a comma and just listing them all and putting an and at the end. A polysyndeton is when you want to say something and you really want to emphasize it and you want to make sure it's loud and that everybody hears and that you know what I'm talking about because and I'm using it right now. When you use and over again, and look at that verse, verse 3, and Abraham did this, and he did that, and what it shows to us is that he is doing deliberate obedience without ceasing. He doesn't delay. There's no hesitation and no stopping. Abraham is completely obedient. And it says there that he saddled his donkey. Let's not imagine that he put a saddle on it to ride a donkey. That word saddled means to bind the wood. To tie the wood onto the donkey. There's another a couple other words here that are first usage, and one of them is when he, it was interesting, that word, look at this in verse 3, he split the wood. This isn't the first mention, but it's the second mention. It's interesting to me that the first time God uses this word split, the old King James says he clave. And clave, it's an old word that's kind of cool, clave. And the earlier time that it was used in Genesis 7 was when God broke up the fountains of the deep and water flooded the earth. And that was a time that was used for judgment. This time it's used about the sacrifice. And then the third time that it's used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 14, where God tells Moses to stretch out your hand and divide the sea. Kind of cool. You know, the first mention is God's use in judgment. The second mention is God's use in sacrifice. And then finally, redemption. And the last use in the Bible is in Zechariah 14, where it says his feet will set down and the Mount of Olives will split in half. Redemption. And so we also read there about that word that he saddled the donkey. I just imagine this because as Abraham does this, you know, he's splitting the wood and he has to be thinking about and imagining what it's for. That's why I'm laboring the point a little bit. Every chop, what did it mean? And when he bound all of that wood and he tied it to the donkey, he wasn't saddling the donkey to ride on it. It means to bind something. It's a beautiful word used in the scripture, but this is the first mention of this word in the Bible, and it's a wonderful word throughout the Bible. And it's the Hebrew word chavash, and it means to tie or bind something. And sometimes it would be used for binding up a wound, dressing a wound, like in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted. And where does that come from, the binding of that wood to that poor donkey? You know, the Bible talks about God binding up our broken hearts in Psalm 147, verse 3. He binds up the brokenhearted and heals their wounds. In the New Testament, the Hebrew version of Luke chapter 10, verse 34, it tells us about the Good Samaritan who bound up the wounds of the man who was beaten on the road to Jericho. And sometimes this word to bind up speaks about a headband or a turban. It's, you know, tying something on. Jonah in chapter 2, he said, seaweed is wrapped around, it's bound around my head. But it's also used for binding an animal, a pack, or a saddle. Surely this wasn't to ride, it was to carry that enormous amount of wood that it would take to offer a burnt sacrifice. And you know, with sacrifices, you have a smaller sacrifice and a larger sacrifice, and so you have to gauge how much wood that you need. Now, could you imagine Abraham, who had done this many times, maybe for a sheep in one case or an ox in another and a goat and a bull in another, and he knows the size, and now what's he doing? He's chopping wood according to the size of his son. What is going through this poor man's heart? How much wood do we need? Well, he's about so big. What were these days like for Abraham? Determined to be obedient to God, to chop that wood and then bind it on this animal. And then we read that they began to head out, and on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now, I imagine that it's possible that they traveled for 3 days, but it's likely that God spoke to Abraham on one day and he departed the next day. And now, after one more night, they're on the third day. And it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I want you to tune in to the idea of seeing in this chapter. Vision. I also want you to pay attention to the times that Abraham speaks up and says, "Here I am." But this word vision, it has to do with seeing in advance, but God's ability to see in advance isn't just that he sees, he's able to provide in advance. So we're going to see that God's vision and provision are very similar. One of the things that Pastor Chuck used to talk about. And so notice this, that it says that Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now this isn't just speaking about his eyes seeing the mountain. What this is about is that he saw something was going to happen. The Bible indicates to us in the New Testament that Abraham believed that God would and could raise this son from the dead when he offered him, because this was the promised child. And so when he went to offer the sacrifice, he was offering his son, but he was also offering the entirety of the promise. He was saying, "God, if you've given it, then I'll give it back, but if the child's dead, he has to come back to life." So in some way, Abraham recognized that God had the power to resurrect. And so there on Moriah, Abraham would have a vision of something that we would be the beneficiaries. Jesus was the one who said in John chapter 8, "Abraham was looking forward to my day and he saw it." That's what he was talking about, most likely. That when Abraham saw the mountain, he just didn't see the mountain. He saw something about God's ability to provide a sacrifice for our sins. For at the end of the chapter, he says, "Let's name this place the mountain where the Lord sees," or Yehovah Yireh, the Lord sees, the Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh. And so all of this is about God's ability to provide for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so Abraham sees from afar off, and didn't he see from afar off thousands of years before it happened? Abraham saw it, and we're going to see so many of the types in the pictures as we move along. And so Abraham said to his young men, notice verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, before we go on, I want to point out to you that the word for young men in verse 5 is the same word for lad in verse 5. So these were all young men. Let's not imagine that Isaac was a toddler or a small boy. He was a young man. We don't know how old he was, but he wasn't a child. So don't let that word lad throw you. He wasn't a boy. He was a young man. So something's interesting about this, because Abraham says to these servants, "You stay with the donkey." That donkey had carried that bundle of wood for quite a while. But it's going to say in the next verse that Abraham had taken the wood and he put it on his son. But notice what Abraham says. "The lad and I," or the young man and I, "will go yonder," or "there, and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham was confident that he was going to go and he was going to be obedient to what God said, and he was going to come back with his son. That's why he says, "We will come back to you." Say, "We're going to go out there and I'll be back later." No questions asked. So he has the faith. He saw the place from afar off. It was a distant vision. God knows what we need far in advance, and Abraham sees that God will provide. He knew. And verse 6 tells us, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. I was looking at these verses earlier today, and the Hebrew is just very beautiful. I can barely read Hebrew. My wife helps me. And I butcher it, but she's gracious. But she was taking a nap, so I was on my own for these verses. But I looked at them, and they're just, it's amazing because we understand that we're looking at a foreshadowing. Look, we're looking at a picture, something that happened in history with Abraham, but it's actually a foreshadowing, a projection of what God would do on the same mountain. The mountains of Moriah are where Jerusalem are. And Mount Calvary is this Moriah that we read about in verse 1. Get thee into Moriah. Get thee into Calvary. And so we see all of these things are going to play out in the gospel story. So the details in this story give us insight as to what God was thinking, as to what God was doing. And so one of the things is that the wood was laid upon the sacrifice. And as Isaac went up that hill with that bundle of wood, we can see transposed in history, there is Jesus carrying his cross up to make the sacrifice. Now, God would never let Abraham do this. And he's always forbidden any kind of human sacrifice. In fact, it's within paganism to harm one's body and oneself. God never wants that, and he doesn't want that, and he wouldn't allow Abraham to go through with it. All it was a type to show that what God asked Abraham to do and wouldn't let him would be something that God would do and follow through with later in history, and he did. And so we see here that this bundle of wood was laid upon Isaac. And what did the father have in his hand but those implements of judgment, the knife and the fire? This is going to take the life of his son, and he carries these. And it says there that the two of them went together, and it's beautiful in Hebrew. It says the two of them went as one. And in this verse, you see that the father and the son are playing equal roles. They're both doing what they were going to do to get it done. And the father and the son have, you know, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was one that was planned from the foundation of the world. And the Father allowed those things to go forward, and Jesus allowed them to go forward. At the cross, Jesus said he could call out on a legion of angels to save them. He said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. All of what the Lord did for us was voluntary. He did it on his own choice, his own will. He didn't do it because he was pressured. And so we read there that they went on as one. And I love what Isaac says to his father, Abraham. It says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. That's the second time Abraham has said, hineni in Hebrew, here I am. That's what Isaiah said when God said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, hineni, here am I. Hine ani, me, I'm here, it's me. And here Abraham, his son, calls him. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, look. Oh, there it is again. Look. See. Vision. Look. The fire and the wood. But where is a lamb? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What a good question. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? That's the question that we should have been asking for all of our human existence. This is the first time in the Bible we read the word lamb, and it's in the form of a question. It's the first time, and you know as Christians that the symbol or the imagery of a lamb is throughout the scripture. Isaiah chapter 50, the Passover lamb, which would happen after this. The whole nation would be around the lamb. And then Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then, of course, in the New Testament, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "That's the Lamb of God. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the first time was when Isaac said, "Look, where is the Lamb?" But by the time we get to Revelation, all of heaven is weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll and to bring redemption to the earth until the elder tells John, "Don't weep, because the Lamb is worthy." And here is Isaac asking that question. He's got that burden of wood, and he says, "Where is the Lamb?" And this is a clue to us. This is a signal to us that we ought to be searching the scripture for the Lamb. Look for him. Look for Jesus. Look for him here. Well, in this story, for example, there's a great story to find Jesus in it. And look at how Isaac knows that they need an offering. We need a lamb. We should ask the same thing. We already know the answer where the lamb is. But, you know, every human being should be asking the question, where's, I need a lamb. If I'm going to meet with God, I need a sacrifice. We all know that, don't we? That there's something wrong in our hearts. We need forgiveness. And, you know, in every pagan religion around the world for all of history, there's been an idea of some form of suffering as a penance, whether it be the sacrifice of a chicken or giving of something. There has always been a sense of imbalance and inequity in our hearts from centuries past. And religions have developed in places all over the world, but we have what God has given from the very beginning. The perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. He's the Lamb. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And so Abraham answers in verse 8 and he says, "My son, God will provide for himself the Lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two went together. They both went as one. God will provide himself a sacrifice. You know, that's the second use of this word, lamb, in the Bible. The first use is in verse 7, and it poses a question for us, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? What are we going to do? We're in big trouble. We're sinners. We're heading to meet God. We don't have a lamb. Does anybody know what we should do? I mean, that's the question for all humanity. In the very next verse, God says, "I will provide." Don't you love that? I will provide. I will see. In fact, the words that Abraham uses, the literal word there is the word see. God will not provide, but God will see himself a sacrifice. And it's amazing because in the scripture, it's not necessarily God will provide for himself or to himself. The actual meaning is that God will provide himself, or God will see himself the sacrifice. That's what it says in Hebrew. God will see himself the lamb. That's a powerful scripture. That God has said he will see himself to be the lamb, and so he did. He came and he took on human form, and he was perfect in all of his deeds and his thoughts and his words. And he, you know, we know he just lived a perfect life, and then at the cross he laid it all down for us so that we could be forgiven. Because God provided himself to be the sacrifice. We keep in mind that Abraham saw the place afar off. But now he's going to name the place after God does what he does. And so they went on together as one. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. There's so much there that we don't know what happened. We don't know the attitude. We don't know if there was a difference of opinion. We don't know, but we know that this was a young man. Some Bible scholars think that Isaac was about 30 years old at the time. We don't know. But if he was young or old, I mean, no matter what, anybody's going to outrun a 120-year-old man. So there seems to be an indication that Isaac was willing in this. That's a conjecture. I don't know. But we think of how Jesus was willing If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Let thine be done. Maybe there was an element of that in Isaac as well. But he built this altar, and he placed that wood that he had cleaved or clave earlier, and he laid his son on the altar, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." There he is again. "Hineni, here I am." And I like how the Lord calls Abraham's name twice. You know, he doesn't do that because Abraham can't hear. It's not just to get his attention, but that name, remember, was a promise. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And so when God said this, he was repeating his promise to Abraham twice. With each pronunciation of his name, God was putting his name on the line, because God was the one that promised Abraham would be a father of nations, and this child represented that promise. And in one way, it was almost like Abraham was ready to see the promise of God die. But if that's what God wanted, he would trust him. And when God speaks to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham," God is repeating that promise that Abraham, maybe he thought was over. Maybe he thought it was going to be gone. It was dead. No, it wasn't. I wonder, sometimes we wonder if God's plan for our life or God's promises for our life, you know, are going to come to pass. But other times we have the blessing of God. And we have all the promises. Like Abraham, he had already received his promise, but God says, "I want you to give it back to me." Can you give back the promise that God has given you into his hands? That's what Abraham did. And there must have been a place in his mind where he thought, well, this is the end. But God says, "No, it's not. No, it's not. Abraham, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations." And he was tested. He was tested. For Abraham, he would receive his son back, the New Testament says, like a type. When he received his son back, when he picked him up, and in the next verses, when we see that they put another, there's another sacrifice that God provides, just like Abraham said. And we also read, though, that when the angel of the Lord called out to him and Abraham responded, this is the Lord speaking, and he said to him in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the young man or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. This is one of those verses that you just think, wow, look at how God does this. When Abraham looks up, he sees a sacrifice that has a crown of thorns. You know, in a sense. Thorns in the Bible came as a result of man's sin. When we sinned, God said, "Cursed be the ground, it will bear thorns and thistles. It'll be just filled with the curse." So here is this animal, and it's caught in the thicket. A ram. And it's got its head stuck there, and it's kicking, and it's trying to get out, probably. And Abraham sees it all of a sudden, and there, in a moment, he sees it. What he saw from afar off, and then what his said son asked, "Look, where is the lamb?" And he just said, "God will see." And then now, as God gives him this halt, you know, "Don't do it, Abraham. I know that this was a test." And then his eyes open and he sees a substitute sacrifice with a crown of thorns, just like Jesus years later, who would carry his cross up this same hill. And would bear on his head a crown of thorns. A sacrifice with a crown of thorns. What a picture. Jesus Christ bears the curse for us. We still feel the curse, don't we? Sometimes, especially in the morning, before your coffee. We feel the curse when we have to tie our shoes, put on socks. Ooh, I'm getting old. We're wearing out. But we could never bear the curse. Jesus bore the curse for us so that one day we will be renewed totally. We will be in glory in heaven. And we'll recognize each other, but not because of our looks necessarily. We're going to look different, but the Bible says we will know as we have been known. We will know everything that God wants us to know, and that will be one another. And the reason for that is because he bore the curse for us when he went to the cross. And by his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. The healing for our planet ultimately is in the redemption that God gives through Jesus Christ, his son. And so it says there that Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, in the stead of, in the place of. And that's what Jesus is for us. He dies in your place. The wages of sin is death. I deserve God's punishment. We've committed crimes against heaven. One day we're going to have to pay for those crimes. And we didn't realize how steep the price was, how difficult the test was. Eternity? Yes, well, you've sinned against an eternal law. Well, I can't pay that. Well, nobody can. You need somebody to pay it instead of you. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he laid his life down in your stead, in your place, so that you can take his life and be born again and have eternal life in heaven. And so what a beautiful picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in this picture. And then not only that, he offers this substitute instead of his son, but Abraham is going to name the place in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Lord will see. That's the Hebrew word. The Lord sees. But it's that Hebrew word, Yehovah, Jehovah, the name of the Lord. And so the Hebrew there could be Yehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. We used to sing that, didn't we? Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. His grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. I don't know if you remember that. But earlier, Abraham said, God will see himself a sacrifice. And then he says, in the mountain of the Lord, God will see. God will provide. Because God's vision is his provision. And so, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. And there, Abraham, almost like a prophet, he deems that location the place where God would provide the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Thousands of years before Jesus went ahead and did it. Now the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time out of heaven, verse 16, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies." Can we say amen to that? The gate was the government. And so God, as a response to Abraham's obedience, speaks out of heaven a second time, and he uses the strongest language that you can use in Hebrew, and he says, "Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you." And so what God says is, I'm going to compound my blessing upon you. And the wonderful thing is, in the New Testament, all the promises that belong to Abraham belong to you as well. So when God says this to Abraham, he says it to you, "Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you." And so the nation of Israel would grow and they would be like the stars of the heaven and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But God also says that they will possess the gate. That's the government of their enemies. They'll have a power and authority. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The authorities, the powers, the governments don't have authority over God. He has more power and more authority over the governments or the gates, over our enemies. And then he says in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that from the New Testament, that the word that God uses in some of these occasions for the word seed is singular. In Galatians, it tells us that he says the promise to Abraham was to his seed, singular. We also read about that in Romans. So in your seed, that was the promise that God gave with Adam and Eve when he spoke to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so this was the promised seed, the Savior, the one who had come through a virgin birth. And so because you have obeyed my voice, in you, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. So he's got more relatives and the family is growing. And we finish off the chapter with those names. Huz the firstborn, Buzz the brother. Funny names. You know Huz and Buzz? I thought they went by Buzz and Huz. No, Huz is older. Anyway, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, Bethuel. Bethuel begot Rebekah, these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine's name was Reumah, also bore Tebna, Gaham, Thahash, and Ma'akah. Now, the reason that this is here is for that young girl's, in verse 23, Rebekah. Rebekah is going to marry into the family in the next generation. And so she is listed there as a relative of Abraham. And that's where we're going to close tonight. Would you stand together and we'll close in prayer and sing a chorus. I wonder if there's anything that God has asked you to put on the altar tonight. Is there anything that God has asked you, something precious, something that he says, I know that you love this thing? And if he asked you to place it on the altar, would you be able to? And if you were able to by faith, wouldn't you rejoice when he gave it back to you with extra blessings to prosper you and to keep you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? So let's just turn our hearts to the Lord and offer him anything that he asks of us. And so, Lord, we wait now upon you, and we ask your blessing on us. And we pray in this moment that we spend standing before you that you would work in our hearts. Do some business with us, Lord. There are many of us here tonight that are afraid. And for them, this is a test. Lord, I pray that you'd give them the faith to pass this test, to stand strong, and to prove that your word is good in them. So, Lord, we wait on you now for a short time. We ask that you administer into our hearts as we listen for your voice. Lord, we confess our sins before you. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we also pray for our nation that you would give us grace and give us repentance, Lord. We pray that you would, in your mercy, humble us. We pray that you wouldn't humiliate us, but Lord, cause us to be broken before you. We pray that you would give us the gate of our enemies, that we might have your blessing on our land. We thank you tonight for your mercy in our lives.